We look at the model prayer. It's referred to that way. And I would have us to be reminded that when we look at these words, that the Lord would have us to know that prayer is never just a form. There's substance to it always. When He conducts His instructing work to tell us how we are to pray, He does not remind us that we are to pray in such a way that we repeat things simply for repetition. And so in the course of the looking at this particular model prayer, every phrase is significant. Every phrase has deep meaning. And as the writer said, you could very easily take a blank sheet of paper and put at the top of that piece of paper every one of these phrases, and then allow the Spirit of God to instruct you on what those things mean. This is our attempt today, is to go further into this model prayer and try to understand precisely what He was wanting us to know so that we could pray more intelligently. And so we read these words in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The first thing that we note by way of repetition is that the petition is made to our Father. This is something that is new in New Testament times. It is not that the Lord has not identified Himself as Father, treating individuals, no, a group of people, yes, as a father would. Because Israel sometimes, in the prophetic word, refers to Him as treating them as a father would their child. But that's the extent to which anyone would know this relationship if you lived in Old Testament times. It would be restricted to Israel. It would be restricted to them as a people, not as individuals. But this is personal prayer. And the Lord makes it clear to us that when we approach Him, we approach Him, we approach the Father. And we approach the Father in the name of the Son. And we pointed that out last week, that this is not the only instruction our Lord gave about prayer. Elsewhere He would tell us, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. But going forward, you come to the Father, you go to the Father in my name. So this doesn't have the postscript that He instructs us to have in our praying, but it is understood that when we pray, incorporating the things that are part of the model prayer, it is appropriate for us to go to the Father in the name of the Son. But that's the first and the primary thing. Our Father, which art in heaven. And again, the phrase, which art in heaven, will certainly temper how you approach God. If you really understand that phrase, you will not approach Him familiarly. You will not say the man upstairs. Frankly, you want to address Him as God. If you're going to do it the way the Lord would instruct you to address Him, you would do it with the intimacy that He affords those who have been made sons of God by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. We would cry, Abba, Father. This is completely consistent with that. But it is one in which we do not bring Him down to our level. We appreciate the fact that He sits high above the heavens. He is in heaven. He's ruling in heaven. All of the world is under His domain and dominion. And so we reverently approach Him, our Father, which art in heaven. And then the next phrase, hallowed be thy name. Now this has implications not only for time, but for further out in time. I think this prayer has overtones of the desire of God's people that things would be what they should be and not what they are now in God's world. In other words, there is the idea that hallowed be thy name implies that we are to consider Him to be holy, But we also are desirous that all of His creation knows the fullness of His name. Hallowed be Thy name. Without any obstructions, any misconceptions about who He is. And let me tell you, friends, I know that you know this. I'll remind you of it this morning. There are more misconceptions about who God is than you can shake a stick at. Because there's no grounding in the Word of God. If I'm to know God, I'm to know Him through His Word. But men have made up God. They have the God of their own choosing. A God that is condoning of any activity that they do, if it makes them feel right. But this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is thrice holy, one who is consistently pure, has a character that is impeccable, and this is something that we should know about Him. And the desire is that we should know more of the depth of what that means individually, as well as knowing that and desiring that all of His creation would know Him in the same way. Hallowed be Thy name. And it is true that there are depths of various facets of who God is that we are learning. And the more that we learn about Him, if your knowledge of God is increasing and you do not consider Him more worthy of worship and deference and submission, mark it down. You're not learning from the Holy Spirit. Because He will teach you, as you learn and grow in Him, you will learn more of your need to consider His name as being hallowed. And we also understand that it is far-reaching because prophetically, the Bible tells us that the prophet Isaiah looked forward to the day when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the world as the water covers the seas. This means this is universal. And this is what the desire is. Not the knowledge of the Lord of one's own making. Not the knowledge of one who has devised a God that is consistent with their base desires and would facilitate a worship that would lead to destruction. But a knowledge of the true God. And this is something that is anticipated. Now, if you'll consider with me the next phrase, and it's found in verse 10. Thy kingdom come. That's it. That's all that we're going to address this morning. Those three words in the English language. Thy kingdom come. And maybe you'll spend profitable time with us this morning. And you will if you have come praying. It cannot be disputed that God's kingdom is one of the most often mentioned truths in our Bible. When we think of the kingdom of God and we let the Bible teach us what that means, then what we're going to see is that the kingdom of God can be very pointed all the way down to one single human heart. And yet it can be so broad as to cover everything that God has created. Everything. When we look at the kingdom of God, what we also know is that there is no mistaking that it is forever linked with Christ. It is inseparably linked to Christ. The Old Testament prophets were often moved to speak of such a kingdom, and with a king, and that king is the promised one. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and of course you understand this is a messianic prophecy. It's concerning the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice all of the things that are attributed to Him. And we will not miss this morning that one of the things that will be attributed to this coming one is that He will have a kingdom and that He will rule over that kingdom. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, verse 6, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And then to punctuate this truth, the Spirit of God impresses the prophet to put these words down. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, if you want some emphasis, there's your emphasis. And part of the emphasis is that the coming one will not be just a babe in a manger. He will not be just a moral teacher that will impact the world so that we'll still be talking about him and what he taught 2,000 years later, but that he is the coming king. And he has a kingdom, and he's going to rule over that kingdom, and he's mighty enough to do it. The government shall rest upon his shoulder. This is what we have. As I try to connect in your mind this morning, when you say, "Thy kingdom come," have you ever realized that you're praying that the coming one at this point will be manifest as the king over all of his kingdom? And that is the Christ. There is a link between the kingdom of God in our Bible and the Christ. If you'll turn with me to Psalm and the second Psalm, I'll begin reading in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The context is, prior to this passage, what has been said is that the rulers of this world have set themselves against the Anointed One. They have raged against him. And by the way, this was manifest explicitly when our Lord was crucified. However, that continues to take place. And the Lord says, this is no problem of substance to me. This is not something that is going to keep me from fulfilling what I have in mind for my son. And that's where we get to verse 6. Yet, even in spite of all of that, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Let me just make an interjection here about what this means. What the Lord is saying here is that there's what we see now, as the book of Hebrews tells us, we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see it. It's not manifest. But there is coming a day when it will be manifest. That which will be the fulcrum upon which the change will take place will be the Son, in the proper time, will ask the Father, give those things that you desire me to have now. And what he gives is this: I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And some people try to say, well, that's already being fulfilled. The Gentiles now are coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. I'll go with you, along with you, to a degree on that, but not all the way. Because he says this: and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is literal, my friends. And what we have here now in this world, and if we let the Bible inform us, do you let the Bible inform your thinking? And if you let the Bible inform your thinking, what you understand is that the Lord himself said that there is a prince in this world that's over this world. He has dominion in a sense. But yet the promise is made to the Christ that at the appropriate time, your kingdom is going to be universal, and it's going to include this earth. So we see again a linkage between the kingdom of God that is part of our praying. When we say, "Thy kingdom come," I'm trying to help us understand the richness of that phrase. What we're really longing for is the day when Christ will be visibly manifest as king, doing what he does as king, in a rulership that has no parallel in all of human history, that has been or will be. So we have this first. It is understood that he will be king, and there are other hints in the scripture that inform us that people knew that as well. The people of his time when he came into the world, not only those that were cloistered in the Middle East, but even men who studied things, some revelation that they had about what God was going to do in the Far East. Because you remember those wise men, they come and they ask the question. What did they say? Ask, where is he that is born? What? King of the Jews. Christ is inseparably linked with that kingdom. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're praying that Christ will take his proper place for all to know. There's also significance in the fact that the Bible informs us that Israel as a nation will have a part in this coming kingdom. When we pray, thy kingdom come, it incorporates God's program for Israel as a nation. They know that the Lord, the promised one, would come. As a matter of fact, you know that there's a period probably of about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament had enough prophetic utterances to inform the people about the coming Christ that they, knowing it, would long for him to come the first time. 400 years pass, and yet there are still some who long for the coming of the promised one because he's going to be their king. And so we see in the passage in the Gospel of Luke, we have two people brought before us that are going about their daily activity, but there's something that's always in the back of their mind. They're waiting for something. Literally, they're waiting for someone. And so in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now, you have not read a single word there about the coming of the king, but you understand that the consolation of Israel incorporates the coming of the king. There is no peace, there is no comfort for Israel as a nation until the king comes on the scene. And so this devout man is waiting for him. And then in verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of 84 years. Now, by the way, she is a testimony to the fact that a woman can be a widow a long time and be a godly woman. The Bible in the New Testament tells us, gives instruction for the younger women that become widows to marry, because there are dangers associated spiritually with remaining a widow. They should be linked with another man in marriage. But in this case, this woman lived for 84 years without a spouse, and yet she was highly spiritual. Widows ought to be spiritual people. They ought to be spiritually minded people. And this woman was, but what gave us an indication that she was that way? Notice it says here, she departed not from the temple. And you know, you can be in a place of worship and not have a right heart. But this was not the case with this woman. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, why is it that this woman now could be free to speak about what God was going to do? because she, like Simeon, had seen the promised one. The king had been born. They were waiting. And let me, I hope this is not falling on deaf ears this morning. I trust that it's not. It has been God's program for centuries now, for thousands of years, for the spiritually minded people to be constantly waiting. Waiting for something. These spiritually minded people were waiting for the first coming. And then we look, turn our Bible to the New Testament further in 1 Thessalonians, and we see what the Lord puts, how He changes a person. We talk about the new birth, you're a new creature in Christ. Yes, you have different desires. Well, one of those desires is you will begin to quickly learn, if you're being fed from the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus promised to come again. And when He comes again, it's going to be a glorious time. And the Lord will have put within your heart a desire for Him to come. You will wait for Him. I'm saying to you that every person here this morning who names the name of Christ ought to make this as one part of their checklist. If I want to really know if I have been converted, am I waiting for the Son to come? Am I genuinely desirous when I pray these words that are so rote to so many, Thy kingdom come, that I'm really desirous for Him to come? And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that when the Lord saves an individual, it can be minuscule in their heart to begin with, but the more that they learn about all that's encompassed about Him coming, it seems to grow, but it's there at the beginning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And here we go, and to wait for His Son from heaven. The Lord, in His inimitable way, puts within the heart of every one of His children a desire for the Son to come back. And I ask you this morning, because this is as solemn can get, if you see this now as one of the items on the checklist to confirm your conversion, do you have any desire for the Son of God to return? If you don't, that's one thing that you should consider as being an indication, I'm lost and undone. I need to be born from above. Where is your heart's desire? When we get to the kingdom, we think about it further. Christ is inextricably associated with the coming kingdom. Israel is associated with it. The individual will wait for it with longing. It is integral to the gospel message. The kingdom of heaven is. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, he demands repentance before he will baptize. But the grounds for demanding repentance is this phrase, you know it. What is it? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You say, well, did he believe that Christ was setting up His kingdom right there? No, he knew that the king had drawn near. A person who's head over a kingdom, if they visit one of their foreign territories, when they're there, the kingdom has drawn near. And here he has invaded this globe where it's mostly rebellion against him. But while he walks among men, the kingdom has drawn near. The kingdom is at hand. It's integral to the gospel message. And the reason that it's integral to John the Baptist's message and to the gospel message in general is because when the gospel is presented, it is a call from men to repent, for they have rebelled against the king. If you're here this morning without a saving knowledge of Christ, what has happened and what is happening in your life, though you may not have ever articulated it this way, but you are in rebellion. And you're not in rebellion just against those who are in authority over you at work. You are in rebellion against your Creator. You're in rebellion against the King, who has total authority and power to put down all rebellion. If there's any message that the quickened one will latch onto, it is this: kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. The kingdom of heaven is drawn near. This morning, I would say, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near because we're talking about the King. And that engenders for those who have rebelled against the King the need for repentance. That's integral to the gospel message, whether John the Baptist preached it, and the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent out his own disciples by twos, and when he went out by himself and he preached, you know what his message was? It was the same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's drawn near. We also notice that when we think about the kingdom of heaven, as I said earlier, it is as focused as a single heart. And yet it's as, it will be, and it is as broad as God's universe. You see, I can sit back and think about the kingdom of heaven and be untouched by it, unless I realize that I'm an individual in his kingdom that needs to submit to his authority. That's where it gets personal. But then I am informed by the Bible that when he deals with an individual on this matter of submission to the kingdom, We are bound up to his activity. It doesn't lessen our responsibility, but we are impressed with the fact that no one will submit to that kingdom unless God takes the initiative. And so we have John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. It's there, but you're not going to be able to see it, that it's present, and certainly not to be able to submit to it. And just as an aside, I say this because I feel like it has to be qualified every time. You don't pray to be born again. Graham was wrong. You don't pray to be born again. That is a sovereign act of God where he quickens an individual. And I have no say-so, nor do you, over whom he's going to quicken and whom he's going to leave alone. But I can say with all certainty, until that work of his is done, the kingdom of God will never be ascertained by anyone. Nicodemus couldn't see it. Peter couldn't see it. John the Apostle couldn't see it. You couldn't see it. I couldn't see it. Except we've been born from above. Another thing that we find out about this kingdom and its focus on the individuals as we apply the truth that God has to take the initiative to give us sight to see and to put us in that kingdom is found in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 12. Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us, moved us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Well, there's some things about this kingdom, leaving aside now that one must be the recipient of God's grace in order to ever see it. It is not only something that is internal, but it has characteristics that are not like any other kingdom. It is a kingdom in which those who have been enlightened are best served when they seek it first. And Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, the kingdom, as it's presented to us in the scripture, is something that we are to desire primarily in our life, that it would be advanced, that we would understand it and appreciate it and submit to it as individuals as we move forward in our life. That should be our highest priority. I ask you this morning, I have to ask myself the question, is the kingdom of God first in your life? Is it number one? We are not wise people if we ignore our Lord's exhortation, seek first the kingdom of God. This kingdom is different in its makeup because, like I said, there's no parallel to it in all of human history, nor will there be. In this kingdom, the hierarchical structure that exists is not one where people are placed there by birth. It is not one where people are placed there because of their initiative or their ability to crush other people. In his kingdom, where there is a hierarchy, there are some servants that he will reward with more than he will with others. But the pathway to great rewards in his kingdom is not like anything that you have ever been exposed to. Men don't know about this kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Essentially what he's saying is, those that are great in his kingdom are those who are implicitly trusting him, just like a child with their father. And this is something that has to be the mindset of the believer, and it's implicit to what it means to be great in the kingdom. But then Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on my right hand, thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Verse 25, But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, and parenthetically, in my kingdom, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There have been attempts in the world of business to hijack this truth. And I've read about it. It's been a while since I've been involved in any type of management theory classes, but business management theory at one time was people at the top should rule like an inverted pyramid, where the person at the top really is a servant to all. And that is a movement toward what the Lord is saying. But listen, this is no business, but this is as applicable to me in my life and to you in your life as a Christian as it ever has been. We are not to be people looking for how somebody can serve me. In His kingdom, we are to be looking for opportunities to serve others. Every one of us. Something needs to be done here. I'm going to have to beat you to do it. I'm going to have to get here in time to do it, because it needs to be done. This person is hurting. It's not that I want to stay aloof from them. I want to know what I can do to help them. His kingdom is one where the atmosphere, if you will, the prevailing way that people are to live in His kingdom is to be servants. He came to this world to minister, to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And in His kingdom, which when we pray, when you pray, friends, Thy kingdom come, you are praying, Lord, I'm longing for the day when You rule. But guess what's going to happen when He rules? And we're there, if you're there by God's grace. And my servants and His servants shall serve Him. We will never get away from it. And it will be the greatest joy of our existence to be able to serve. That's the makeup of His kingdom. Also, just quickly, and I close. Paul says in his kingdom, it's not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. When you're praying, Thy kingdom come, what you're praying for, Lord, go get them. They have been some rebellious people. I've lived in a time, Lord, when these people, they're flaunting themselves against You. And let's just take them down. I'm going to sit back and rejoice that You're taking them down. There is going to be a sense in which we're going to take His side against those who have died in rebellion against Him. I understand it. I appreciate that. But when all of that is said and done, there's going to be righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And by the way, He has constructed us in such a way that in our glorified bodies, there's going to be the need to eat, the need to drink, but it's not going to be prominent in our thinking. When I grew up, we had routine. My folks worked shift work. That lent itself to routine. In the mornings, you get up and always had breakfast at a certain time because you had to be at the meal by 8 o'clock, you know. You ate on time, and that got baked into me. Well, when Connie and I married, it's like she didn't have that routine. And it's like, I'm thinking, where is my food? I'm like a lot of people. I'm not on an island by myself here. If sometimes I don't get food, I'm not very pleasant. I'm less pleasant to be around, let's put it that way. But there's pleasure in food, and there's pleasure in drink. You know, the Lord said, I'm not going to have drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. But it's not going to be priority. The thing that's going to prevail in that kingdom is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Got your paper out? Thy kingdom come at the top. Have I given you anything that you can put below that to help flesh this out so that you can pray more intelligently when you use that phrase, thy kingdom come? More to be said about that, Lord willing.